Our scripture for tonight is Luke chapter 8, verses 1 to 3. After this, Jesus travelled from one town and village to another, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 were with him. Also some women who had been cured of evil spirits and diseases: Mary, called Magdalene, from whom 7 demons had come out; Joanna, the wife of Cusa, the manager of Herod's household; Susanna, and many others. These women were helping to support them out of their own means. Now, this wonderful Easter evening, I thought I'd like to tell you a story rather than do the normal preaching thing. As this is a story, I've used my imagination a little, but the main facts are true, and I'm talking about a real person. I'd like you to come with me to a small, darkened room somewhere in Israel about 2,000 years ago. There on the bed lays an old lady, very still. Her name is Mary, and she's now quite old. She has that peaceful, careworn look of one who's had a hard but fulfilling life. She's very tired, and she knows that her life is rapidly drawing to a close. And as she lays there with her eyes closed, she's remembering her life. She'd been born a native of Magdala, a town along the coast of Galilee. Magdala was famous for its fine cloth, and Mary probably came from a well-to-do textile family. Little good that did me, she thinks. Money had brought her the very opposite of happiness. She looked back at her teenage years and saw them as a blur of painful, compulsive acting out. Her parents had thrown up their hands in despair and at first thought that this was the usual teenage tantrums. But it gradually became clear that it was a bit more than that, and there's something not quite right about their daughter. And Mary remembers the gnawing fear, the self-hatred that ate at her very core, and her total inability to control herself. She remembered the pitying looks that people gave her, first as a young girl, and then when she matured into womanhood. Her lifestyle and her behaviour were, to say the least, rather wild and erratic. Most of them were a little scared of me, she thought, and I can't blame them. But then she remembered meeting Jesus, the travelling preacher from Nazareth. He was different. He didn't seem to judge her and look away from her. He didn't seek to avoid looking into her eyes. As she'd listened to him, she could remember the caring boldness in Jesus' penetrating eyes as he confronted the demons that tormented her and commanded them to be gone forever. And that had been the last of the frantic, distraught Mary. A gentle, peace-filled Mary had taken her place. She gave up her wild, impetuous lifestyle and began to follow this man who'd freed her from a miserable lifestyle. She became part of the band of women who followed Jesus. The Gospel writer Luke tells us in chapter 8, verse 3, along with Joanna, the wife of the manager of Herod's household, she supported him from her own means. Well, that is until that dreadful day. That appalling day, once you've seen her Lord die an excruciating death, his body weight hanging down, limp from the nails driven through his hands and his feet. And as he was suspended, totally naked, from a cross like a common criminal. Her heart caught in her throat as she remembered how she wept and washed away the caked blood with her tears. And she wept too as she watched the men lift the corpse of Jesus onto the carved edge of a borrowed tomb. And she wept as she saw them roll a massive stone across the doorway and apply seals to it. Oh Lord, was all her hope for nothing? What of all those diseased bodies that he'd healed? What of those troubled minds that he calmed? What about the broken lives he'd restored? What about the promises of the kingdom of God? Oh, and why are there soldiers guarding his tomb? Is it because his enemies had heard a report that Jesus was supposed to rise again on the third day? His enemies said that it was preposterous, but they could take no chances. If there was a guard, especially a Roman guard, his disciples wouldn't dare steal the body and claim he'd been raised. It would be best to keep a lid on any stories that might be inflame the populace. That was the plan. So in the damp, bone-chilling darkness of the night, the Roman soldiers huddled around a spluttering fire that flickered ghostly images among the shadows of the tombs. Of course, they weren't afraid, you'll understand. It was just a little bit ill at ease, anxious for the dawn that will soon brighten the horizon. Mary remembers the disciples of Jesus too, but they are afraid. They're terrified that they too will be arrested because of their close association with Jesus. They're in hiding within the city. No worries from them now, their enemies smirk. The crowds of pilgrims that had swelled Jerusalem to bursting point over the Passover weekend have gone home now, back to their villages, bearing a troubling story of how the healer from Galilee had been killed. And they're still angry, of course, but the danger of riot is over, the trial and execution are past. And that's how things stood just before dawn, sad and tragic. Mary, lying in the deathbed, can feel again that disappointment that she felt that day. So much hope, so much promise, but now it had come to nothing. Her movement, so full of enthusiasm and life, had been crushed. Its famous leader, who only days ago had been welcomed into Jerusalem with loud hosannas, is now crucified, dead and buried. His disciples are in hiding. His followers are scattered. It was like a violent storm had gone through Jerusalem, leaving destruction in its wake. But now Mary remembers that Sunday morning. Early that Sunday morning, all is quiet, like the lull after the storm. Or so it seemed to Mary. But even after the greatest storm, life must go on. And so Mary and some of the other women have risen very early to go and complete the preparation of the teacher's body. Together they're headed for the garden tomb just outside the city walls. Within the burial chamber he lies, cold and lifeless, on a rock slab. Mary Magdalene had been there on Friday night, and with her own hands she'd helped wash and prepare the body. The women turned from the lane into the cemetery garden, walking numbly, one foot in front of the other. Suddenly, Mary looks up and shouts, "The stone's been moved!" She runs into the garden, past the remnants of a smoky fire, soldiers' equipment in disarray, abandoned in haste. She sprints to the now open tomb. The ribbon and the Roman seal that have guaranteed its security hang limply, but still intact, in the morning air. "Where is she?" Mary screams and ducks inside. The darkness of the tomb and the damp smell catch at the back of her throat and overwhelm her for a moment. As her eyes adjust, there on the shelf chiseled from the wall of the cave, she can make out grave clothes neatly folded. But where is Jesus? Was it grave robbers? Out in a flash, she begins to run back into the city. "I'll tell Peter and John," she calls to the women as she speeds on. In a few minutes, those women will see an angel who tells them he is risen. Yes. But by now, Mary is back in Jerusalem. She pauses for a moment at the head of the street where the disciples are staying. Hands on her legs, heaving, trying to catch her breath, she pounds on the door. "Peter! Peter!" After a long pause, the disciple, who until recently everyone acknowledged as the leader, opens the door of a crack, looks up and down the street, and finally motions Mary inside and quickly shuts the door. "Somebody's taken his body out of the tomb. We can't find him." Now Peter and John are in panic mode. They pull on tunics and sandals and dash towards the cemetery. And Mary follows. Slowly now, head down, she walks and she weeps. And by the time she arrives back at the tomb, Peter and John have come and gone. The other women are nowhere to be seen. She pauses by the door for a long moment, weeping uncontrollably. Then she gathers herself a little and steps into the cold chamber. The sun is rising now, casting long shadows across the garden. But this time, the tomb seems to be lit. Two men in bright white, dressed in long robes that extend down to their feet, rise as she enters and ask her, "Why are you crying?" And she sobs out her story. "They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they've laid him." She dissolves again into tears. When she looks up, the men are gone. She turns, and there, the sun silhouetting him in the doorway, is yet another man. The gardener, she supposes. Perhaps he'll know. "Why are you crying?" he asks quietly. "Who are you looking for?" She begins her sad tale again for a third time of grave robbers who've desecrated the tomb and of the teacher who had healed her and restored her very life to wholeness. "If you've taken him," she pleads, "tell me where his body is and I'll see that it's retrieved. Not be any trouble." Mary, the voice that is so familiar. She looks up in sudden recognition. "Rabbi," she cries, and falls at his feet. "It is Jesus. It is the Lord. He's not dead. He's risen from the grave. He's alive. He's resurrected, just as he said." The storm has passed, and the sun has broken through the clouds into a new day. But what does it mean? What did it mean to Mary? First, her discredited Lord no longer lay in shame. He'd been authenticated by God himself, who had raised him from the dead. With his lifeless body in the tomb, confusing doubts had come. But now everything that he had taught took on a new meaning. She actually was forgiven by God. He would return. It was all true. True indeed. Jesus stayed with them on and off for a few more weeks. Then one day he ascended into heaven, but his spirit lingered and spread. Over the next few years, Mary would watch the Christian movement growing in spurts from 100 to 3,000 in a single day, and then to 5,000 men, more than a fifth of Jerusalem's entire population. Persecution came. But instead of stuffing out this story of the resurrection of the Son of God, persecution caused it to spread all the more. The movement raced like a wildfire to the furthest corners of the world. He's alive. Jesus is alive. Untold millions call him Lord. On that first Easter Sunday morning, in an instant, history changed forever. Because where once human mortality had held steady at 100%, now it skipped a beat as Jesus, Saviour of all mankind, stepped out of the dead statistics into life. Death is no longer the last word for the followers. Jesus and life is. Believing Buddha, some still insist among the marketplace of the world religions. Confucius, say the Chinese. Muhammad, cry the Muslims. And on it goes. Jesus, Mary says, he changed my life. and millions around the globe would echo, "Mine too. He touched my life too." For while religious leaders have come and gone, the facts remain. Only one stepped forth from the tomb. Only one has risen from the dead. Only one has conquered death. Only one offers the promise of eternal life to those who follow him. "I am the resurrection and the life," Jesus said. "He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Now, quite old, and facing her own impending death, and lost in her memories, Mary realizes one more thing that the resurrection means to her. That day in the garden, as she knelt before him, she had touched his pierced feet, no longer cold in her hands as they had been that terrible Friday night when she'd washed them. Now those feet were warm and alive. Yes, death will come to her soon, but she no longer fears it, for she has touched the one who has conquered death. Yes. In her final minutes, she opens her eyes, smiles, and says, just loud enough for those close by to hear, "Death, where is your terror? He is risen from the dead." Then she hears again that wonderful voice, "Mary." She hears in a familiar voice that she hasn't heard for years, "Rabbi," she calls again, and her eyes close for the last time as she goes to meet her Lord again. Yes, amen.